There he goes.
Well, my memories here at Central Bible College are many. I'm going to share two of them today, one now, one later. The first one is intensely theological. The second one was anything but that. As for my theological memory, it was my first theology class, and the professor was teaching about election and free will. Boy, was that the buzz of the dorm. Every Central Bible College student had resolved to in their own hearts to understand those two things. And they came, boy, students came from every different theological perspective. And specifically myself, I was determined to make it work. Because election and free will can be incredibly confusing. The one night I remember was the night that I decided to do a thorough Bible study, started early in the afternoon and went into the evening. And, you know, at the end of the Bible study, I just hadn't advanced my understanding very much because I just couldn't make those two concepts work. I went to bed that night, and I couldn't sleep. 2 o'clock in the morning, election, free will. 3 o'clock in the morning, election, free will. 4 o'clock in the morning, 3 Tylenol, and I went to bed. My head was splitting open. We have a text this morning that I want us to consider, because this isn't going to be about election and free will, although it's about election and free will. I want you to turn your attention, and if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Because even though we're not going to resolve the issue of election and free will, Peter does speak about it in a very important way. So 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, we read the following. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities, excuse the typo, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, and here's where this comes in, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the next slide, if you'll put it up, is for my HOM students. For homiletic students only. Guys, you will get this. The subject is confirming God's call and election. The subject in the form of a question that's answered in the text is, how is God's call and election confirmed? The complement is this, through progressive life transformation. Therefore, HOM students, the exegetical idea is God's call and election are confirmed through progressive life transformation. And although I'm not entirely satisfied with my homiletical idea, I give you this one. The evidence of true salvation is progressive life transformation. Now, I do believe, or I do hope, that in heaven there will be a class on election and free will. And if my experience at CBC is par for the course, I think that that's going to be a standing room only class. Maybe Dr. Pincombe, you'll be teaching it. But whatever, boy, you know, what I'm saying is I believe that these issues will ultimately be resolved, even though I cannot resolve them now. But here's what I know. That election and free will are two truths in apparent contradiction with each other. At least I've never been able to resolve them. And I know this also. The New Testament teaches both without attempting to resolve the paradox. In our text, Peter affirms both as true. God chooses us. And frankly, I'm very pleased with that. It gives me comfort and to know that God has chosen me. However, I do have free will. And I exercised that free will when I was saved. And I exercised that free will as I am being saved. And I will exercise that free will until the day my salvation is culminated in the return of Jesus. So election and free will are both true. Unfortunately for me and for you, we live in a realm of time and space. And by that I mean that our election can only become evident in this life through our active response to the divine grace that has extended us. Therefore, the evidence of true salvation is progressive life transformation. That's how I know I'm elected. My life is being progressively transformed increasingly into the image and likeness of Jesus. But how then is life this progressive, progressive life transformation achieved? Well, Peter tells us, first of all, beginning at verse 3, it is achieved through the provision of God. It is God's power that gives us everything we need. See, salvation is a God thing. God calls you. God pursued you. God saved you. And God keeps you. God called you. God pursued you. He saved you. And He is saving you. Because He is keeping you. See, it is the power of God, Peter says, that I must rely upon. Verse 3 also says that this divine power is achieved in my life through my knowledge of Him who called me in His own glory and His goodness. And He makes two promises to me, and I want us to consider them today. See, Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 2 said this, that it is God's power that does this. He says in Romans 8, 2, that the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. There is a law inside of me, a new law, a law of the Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells me with such great power and such great awesomeness that, well, as our song leader said today, He breaks every chain. Breaks every chain. He breaks every chain. See, I don't break my chains. But the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of me can and does break every chain in my life. But he makes these two promises, and notice what they are. Verse 4, the promise of participating in the divine nature. What a privilege we have as God's children to participate in the divine nature. In other words, the Spirit of God is working in your life and my life to make you and me Christ-like. How is the character of the kingdom formed? By the Spirit. And then he makes a second promise, the promise of escaping the world's corruption. One of the things I learned early on as a Christian, that when I came to Jesus, there was no delete key. Oh, how I wish there was. Oh, how I wish that every memory, every bit of rejection, every spiritual stronghold in my life could be solved and resolved by simply going to the place of prayer, hitting a delete key that made it all go away. But it's not true. There is no delete key. But I'll tell you what there is. There is a power in you that breaks every chain. There is a power in you that will enable you, and a promise, as we cooperate with that power, which we're going to see in a moment, a promise of escaping the corruption of the world that has formed your mind and mine. God has done that by his power. Therefore, okay, let's say this together. There are no excuses. Say that with me. There are no excuses. If you are not growing, there's no excuse, because the power inside of you that lives in you by the Holy Spirit has given you everything you need, as Peter writes here, for life and godliness. The power to participate in the divine nature and to escape the corruption of the world through evil desires. We have within us the power of life transformation. Point two. If point one is the provision of God, point two is the progression to godly character. Notice what he says in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to faith. Faith must be active. Faith possesses evidence. If there is no evidence of faith, there is no faith. Read Hebrews chapter 11 and you will come to that conclusion. By faith, Abel did something. By faith, Noah did something. By faith, Abraham did something. By faith, Moses did something. By faith, Rahab did something, and so on and so on. Faith is active. Faith has evidence. If faith has no evidence, it is simply a profession, not a possession. So faith is an active, engaging reality. But Peter says this, add, or this could be translated supply or equip. Actually, the word here refers to, in ancient times, in Greek culture, especially in cities like Athens, an individual who was a benefactor of things that plays and choruses that were very, very popular in the Greek world. But this benefactor was not simply a person who provided the money. This benefactor was an active participant. The benefactor would equip the process. He would train the people. He would make sure that his money was put to good use, to the point that this chorus leader from which this particular Greek word comes, this chorus leader would be successful and the event would be wonderful. It is this word that Peter uses when he encourages us to add or to supply certain things in our lives. He says, add to your faith goodness, which can be translated moral excellence. William Barclay puts it this way. It's a courageous excellence. We, you and I, are children of a good and moral God. He's not just a powerful God. He's a good God. He is a moral God. And as children of a moral God, we must partake of his goodness, of the excellence of his moral nature. But you know what? Goodness takes courage. Therefore, we must have the courage to be good. I don't know about you, but goodness doesn't come naturally to me. You know what comes naturally to me? Selfishness. Selfishness comes naturally to me. I have to work hard to not be consumed by myself and of myself. It takes no courage to be selfish. I'm that way naturally. But goodness, moral excellence, takes courage. And then he says, add to your goodness knowledge. Knowledge here is not some kind of academic knowledge, not some kind of theoretical knowledge, but the practical expression of goodness. In other words, determine to add goodness to your life and then supply to that an understanding of how to be good. How to be good. How to know. The ability to make goodness work in the affairs of your life. And then he says, add to knowledge self-control, the ability to control ourselves. Add to your knowledge self-mastery, the ability to make that knowledge work. I know eating too much ice cream will make me fat. I know that. I hope you know that playing too many computer games might impact your grades. If you don't know that now, wait a semester. I know that neglecting spiritual disciplines in my life will dramatically hinder my communion with God. I know. But do I do? I want you to know I sat down with a carton of ice cream two nights ago. And I ate half of it. And it wasn't a small carton. See, I know. But do I do? Self-control is personal mastery. Add to knowledge, your knowledge of goodness, the knowledge of what goodness is and what moral excellence is, and then add to goodness knowledge, but to knowledge add self-mastery. And then he says, into self-control, perseverance. Now, President Denbo, I know this is your favorite word. This perseverance, the word translated here, perseverance, is a forward-looking endurance. It is used of Jesus by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who, for the joy that was set before him, he persevered. He endured the cross, despising its shame. It's a forward-looking strength to endure. It endures no matter what circumstances might hinder. It endures no matter what attacks your dream or God's dream in your life. It endures because you have achieved or experienced or you're increasing in personal mastery. Now, Angela was in the sixth grade when I was a youth pastor at my first church. Angela was a bubbling little girl. best Bible quizzer in our church, determined to live for God. And when I left that church I was in the process of planting another church, I heard that Angela had gone through high school and was in Bible college. And my heart said, go, Angela. And Angela went. She had a dream in her heart to serve God and a call on her life to serve Him on the mission field. And she did. As an MA in Thailand. Until one day, Angela, who was single, was brutally raped in that very sexually promiscuous nation. And she was pregnant with the baby of the rapist. There went Angela's dream. Angela was a wreck. Angela had to come home. Angela decided to have the baby. I cannot imagine what it felt like when that baby kicked in her womb. And she relived at every time that happened, the rape she experienced. And then one day, the baby was born. Of a Thai father and looked just like the father. I can't imagine what it was like looking at her child. A Thai looking baby, visualizing the face of the man who brutally raped her. Fortunately, Angela had all kinds of help, a wonderful godly family, a wonderful church, a wonderful district. It was the New York district. I was pastoring in the New York district at the time when I got that news. I remember talking to her, and I remember her road to recovery. It was long. It was painful. But when she held that baby, she loved that baby. And today, you know where Angela is? Back on the mission field. Back in China, serving God, because Angela learned perseverance. This forward-looking strength that endures despite the pain, the challenges to the dream, the God-born dream of her heart, and that was to serve God on the mission field. I want you to know this, because I know we come from all kinds of backgrounds here. I could tell you my story if I had the time. But lots of us, many of us, have been victimized in life. But I want to tell you something else. We are nobody's victims. You may have been victimized in life, but you are no victim. You are no victim because of God's power in your life. And don't ever think like a victim. If somebody, you know, we live in a culture where everybody's a victim. But we're not participating. We're not participating in victimhood because Jesus has my life and has your life. We're not going there. There is no limit to what God can do in your life according to the power that works within you. But you have to add. You have to supply. You have to equip yourself with perseverance. And to perseverance, Peter writes, godliness. The specific word here is one that's difficult to translate. But essentially, in sum, refers to the person who embodies the characteristics of a godlike person. Add to perseverance, godliness. And then notice, it takes a turn. Because the work of the Spirit in our lives in many ways is internal. But it has to spill over. It can't just be internal. It also has to spill over into our relationships and how we treat people. So add to godliness, Peter says, brotherly kindness. The Greek word here is Philadelphia. Brotherly love. I grew up just outside of there. They are, have been, and always will be my favorite sports teams. City of brotherly love. But what does it mean? An expression of the divine nature that is increasing in my life to others. It is never complete until it spills over. And then finally, Peter, in his great progression of faith, says this, and to brotherly kindness, love. Of course, the word agape we all know. It's the crown of all virtues because it directly embraces the sacrificial nature of God. It is participating in the nature of God in an active way. God so loved, so I so love. God sacrificed for me through Christ, so I sacrifice for others. It is the determined desire for the highest good in others. And that's what ministry is all about. Now, for my second CBC experience. Most people would not consider it theological. But let me preface it with a little bit of background. The worst period of my life, well, I had a lot of worst periods. But really the worst period was junior high. There's something about junior high. Some of you in my classes, you've heard me talk about it before, because that's because I've lived it. I experienced more rejection in junior high than I want to talk about. But when I think about my rejection in junior high, one thing comes to mind. I was in the eighth grade. My friends were coaxing me, pressuring me to ask a girl out. And I was afraid. I couldn't handle any rejection. But they kept pushing me. And I did like her. So one day I summoned it all up. And I went up to her on a Friday afternoon after school. And I asked her out. Boy, that day I learned body language. I don't know if it was the look in her eyes. Or the fact she wouldn't look me in the eye. Or in the fact that she looked away, but the time between what I knew was coming and when it came seemed like an eternity. She didn't say it this way, but she might as well. Are you kidding? From that day on, I resolved. I would never ask another girl out until I was sure of the answer. And there were times where I was pretty sure of the answer, so it was okay. But that rejection stuck with me all the way through CBC, or through most of CBC. See, when I was at CBC, as far as appearances went, I was a pretty confident person. Outspoken, affirmative. I was always affirming. I was always declarative. I was always my opinions. I've always had that problem. I always make my opinions known. But inwardly, I was very insecure. But I had a roommate who noticed I never went out. He was a good roommate. His father had blessed him with lots of good stuff. By the way, this is not the roommate I shared about in evangelism discipleship class. This is the roommate that came after. This guy was he was everything a person could want. He played on the basketball team. I was his biggest cheerleader. Parents were fairly wealthy. I was dirt poor. So countless times he would take me to McDonald's to spare me from, you know what. Countless times he would take me to Howard Johnson's back then, who had 31 ice cream flavors, and we would just, I remember, you can tell I've always had this thing with ice cream, 5 scoops. And he paid for it all. I was always curious when he did his income tax, I would always wonder if he claimed me as a dependent, because he couldn't. But he saw that I liked this girl, and he pushed me. And he pushed me. He called me Jaff. He said, "Jaff, you'll never know until you ask." And I said, "That's my problem. I've been there before, and it hurts." But one day, I stepped out. I couldn't afford much. I could afford one long-stemmed red carnation. And it was just before Christmas. And I walked toward Old Bowie Hall, that used to be right over here, to where the post office was downstairs, and I asked her if I could just meet her, and I just wanted to give her something. And I felt like a fool, like an idiot, and I was afraid I was going to feel like more of an idiot. And I saw her walk up to me holding this long-stemmed red carnation. And you know, I learned body language. She smiled. I want you to know, I have lived with that smile now for 37 years. But that's not the point. That's not the point. Here's the point. Along with that smile comes the most godly, wonderful example of a human being I have ever known. I know of no person more loving and sacrificial than her. I could have not asked for not only a better wife, and by the way, Proverbs is right, he who finds one finds a good thing. But not only that did I find that, I have found the most godly example to live with. Every morning, she reminds me to pray, because every morning she's found in the same place on her knees. And every time I feel like, you know, my motives are bad, I look at her and I say, "No, can't do that." Because I'm telling you the truth. There's no more wonderful person that I know than my wife. Matter of fact, she wanted to come here to chapel, and I told her not to because I wouldn't be able to say this if she was here. But what am I trying to say? I've learned sacrifice by watching my wife. I've learned godliness by watching my wife. I mean, she is that example that's always with me. She is the epitome in my mind of someone who has these qualities and that are increasing. You see, the passage ends this way. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, notice what Peter says here. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack them, he says, you are nearsighted and blind. Now, what is nearsightedness? And I want to do this quickly. I know I need to. When you're nearsighted, you can't see something that's far off. When you're nearsighted, you see something right up front. You see the moment, but you don't have the long view. When you're nearsighted, you don't know what's down the road. You know the present pleasure and the present sensation, but you don't know what it's going to bring you. Nearsightedness. You can't see far away. You lack spiritual wisdom. I heard one speaker say this, and I've always kept it. Wisdom is the ability to see the end at the beginning. Oh, if we could acquire wisdom and see the end at the beginning. I know, and let me get a little personal here, when it comes to what I know as far as what students deal with at CBC. I know there are a lot of you guys who are struggling with lust and pornography. I know that. And you know what? You're going to hear the voice that tells you, you know, this is just a little recreational fun. But that voice lacks the long view. That voice just speaks to the moment. That voice doesn't tell you what the result of that's going to be down the road. Do you know that if you engage in that and you continue to engage in that, it is going to decrease your ability to love a person? Do you know that it's going to dramatically increase the likelihood of moral failure in ministry? Do you know it is going to rob and steal your happiness and ultimately break your heart and break your life? Do you know that? If you're living in the moment, you don't. There are so many other examples I could give you, and I would love to make application a lot more broad, but time won't allow me. But what I'm trying to say is this. You know, to be young is to live in the moment. To be young is to feel like you're invincible. To be young is to feel like there are no consequences. But there are. I wish I had time to tell you of people that I went to school with that never dealt with issues like that. And now they're on the roadside, not active in ministry anymore, but casualties of those foolish choices. If these qualities are in you and increasing, is the promise of productivity. If they're not, if you lack them, you lose contact with the meaning of your faith beyond the cleansing of your sins. And Peter makes that point. Therefore, be all the more eager, be diligent to apprehend the critical nature of your cooperation with God's call and election. Make it certain. Make it sure. For if you do these things, Peter says, you will never fail. If you do these things, if these qualities are in you and increasing, and that's the important point. If these qualities, if these virtues are developing in your life, then one day you will hear the words that will be the most wonderful words you will ever hear. One day you will receive a rich welcome into God's everlasting kingdom. One day you will hear the words, welcome, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful in these things. Enter into the joy of our Lord. Be diligent, be eager to make your election certain. I can't resolve the problem between election and free will, but I know this. They're both true. And right now, I live in the realm of free will. So this morning, I call you to eagerly do this. I call you beyond the moment to a rich future with God so that you can hear those words one day. Could our worship leaders come as we pray? Would you bow your heads with me? Wonderful God, wonderful Father. I'm mindful of the words in the scripture that declare your glory when they say, there is none like you, there is none beside you. God, you are great, and the power that you have given and placed in our lives, the power of your Holy Spirit, is working richly to accomplish the character of Jesus Christ, your Son, in our lives. But you call us, O God, to supply, to add the moral excellence that comes from a moral God, the virtue that God possesses and that we as his children must increasingly possess. You call us to diligence. You call us to the long view. You call us to a life of sacrifice. You call us to perseverance. You call us to passionately live our lives for the one who gave his life for us. Oh God, I pray for every student here this morning that they will say yes to you for your glory, for your honor. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray.